We're live. Boker Tov. There are almost two rows that are empty here. So I'll tell you why they're empty. It's not because we changed the clock, because they would have been filled an hour earlier. This row is empty because there are people who see the title and say, archaeology, it's puzzle. This row was empty. I had it going. Because people say, archaeology, we don't need it. It's superfluous. But Baruch Hashem, all the rows are filled. Because it's neither possible nor superfluous. And as a way of demonstrating the significance of archaeology, along with several other ologies, disciplines that have become developed in the world of academia over the past 300-400 years, and much more tightly and with much more precision over the last 100 years, and the contribution that they make to our understanding of Tanakh. Not that, as this row might think, they would challenge, threaten to disrupt our commitment or our belief in the historicity and the validity and the truth of Tanakh, but not, as this row used to think, that they have nothing to say and nothing to teach. So by way of example, I'd like to take a look at something that we read for the first time this year, yesterday afternoon. On your handouts, it is on the left-hand side on the first page. There's a translation if anybody wants to follow on the back. And it's a simple parasha. It's a very well-known story. It's such a well-known story that we don't understand it well. Just a note about that, a little bit of a pedagogic note. Often find that the easiest texts to teach are those which are arcane, which students don't regularly interact with. It's a lot easier to teach, for instance, Perek Kuf Zayin in Tehillim, which at best, if students have a particular orientation, they say very quickly before Mincha on Friday afternoons. Another orientation, they may say it just before the beginning of Yom HaTzmaut. But otherwise, they never say it. A lot easier to teach that than to teach Ashrei. Because we all know Ashrei so well, we don't realize how well we don't know it. So there's a lot of unteaching that has to happen. So we're going to take a look at a very well-known parasha. Just ask a couple questions along the way. Vayetze Yaakov mibe'er shava vayelech charana. ויפקם במקום ויעלן שם כיווה השמש ויקח מאבני המקום ויעשם רשותיו וישכב במקום ההוא. Parenthetically, where is Yaakov fleeing from Beersheba, and he's fleeing towards Haran by the directive of both of his parents for an overt reason, which is to get married, and the covert reason, which is to save his skin from his brother. He encounters a place. He sleeps there because Vahashemesh means sun is setting. He can't travel at night. This seems to indicate, by the way, that this place is within a day's walk of Be'er Sheva. Something we have to think about. And at this point, I just want to introduce that I'm going to do a lot of parenthetic statements along the way because I'm a teacher. And as a teacher, I like to share with people with whom I'm studying how material ought to be taught. It's important to note that when we're reading a text, the text is a real text. And if it's a narrative, we start with the assumption that the narrative happened exactly the way it's described literally with real human beings, unless we have reason to think otherwise. I suspect that the princess and the king shepherd who comes knocking on her door at night and she refuses to get up and by the time she gets up he is gone might be a metaphor. I suspect that God's outstretched arm might be an anthropomorphism. I don't take it literally. But I have no reason to take this other than literally. And so it's critical in studying Tanakh to be on the ground, to be there with the story, and to ask realia questions about what's happening around you. If Yaakov left Be'er Sheva and now he gets to a place and now it's sunset, that means this place is likely within a day of Be'er Sheva. That happens to work with the geography. That's not necessarily the case, because until he gets to Haran will be several days at least, except according to Gemara and Chulin. And so therefore this may be the second night or the third night, but it sounds from the text like this is his first night out. Vayikach me'avnei ha'makom. Alright, let's stop and ask the question. And again, we know the story so well that we forget to ask these questions. So I'd like to illustrate that by way of a story. A story I heard from a teacher of mine, Rav Elchanan Samet, a number of years ago. And it echoes with me, especially when we get to Sefer Bereishit, because this is such a difficulty in teaching. It tells the story of a small town in Europe where there was a woman, very religious woman. After her kids were old enough, she used to come to shul every Shabbos right on time and stay in shul. She would stand up for Kriyat HaTorah, and everybody knew her to be a very nice lady. But one time, the first year that she was back in shul after having had her kids, they noticed that during Parshat Vayeshev, she became very agitated. And by the end of the third aliyah, she was in terrible shape and had run out of shul. She got back by the end, she was at Kiddush, and nobody can console her, nobody could talk to her. She was sitting there weeping, and they overheard her saying, "How could brothers do such a thing? How could they throw Yosef into the boar? How could they want to kill him?" They thought it was a very strange thing, but the next week she came back, and everything was fine. It continued fine, and the next year the same thing happened. And this happened for a number of years until the word spread that there was a lady who really got agitated about Achei Yosef selling him. And people started to come to town for Parshat Vayeshev. It became an attraction. And during Shlishi, everybody would stand up and they'd turn around and they'd peek in the Ezras Nashim and they'd see the woman go. And one year, 200 people came to town. It's a big yontif. I don't know what the innkeepers, if they're making money on it. Everybody turned around. As Yehuda said, "Ma betza kimkor tachinu, kinarog tachinu, v'chuvenit kurela ishmeilim." And they all look at her and they're ready. And she's standing there just placidly listening, just like every other Kriya. Listens to the entire Kriya without any emotion. Goes to the rest of Davening, and it's 200 people that want their money back. And so one of her friends comes up to her kid and says, "I don't understand. Every year you get so upset. What happened this year?" She said, "Listen, if Yosef isn't paying attention after all these years, he deserves what he gets." And the story, although certainly not, and that's one I would not take literally, illustrates how we have to learn. We have to learn like we're right in the story. We have to learn with sympathy and empathy for the characters and look around us and see what's happening. Yaakov is a son of wealthy parents, one of only two children, has been sent away for who knows how long, and he's sleeping on a rock. He has to put rocks around him to protect him. Ribono Shalom, what happened here? So we can get into the Ibn Ezra and the Ramban's dispute at the beginning of Toldot, whether Yitzchak really was wealthy at this point. This is actually one of the proofs that Ibn Ezra brings to indicate that Yitzchak had lost his wealth, sent Yaakov away penniless. But it's still very difficult. Doesn't have money to go into the town of Luz, find somewhere to sleep. Even in Stone, somebody would take you in. So here we get an answer to the question via the Chizkuni from a passage in Sefer Shoftim, and actually from some archaeology. The archaeological remains of Beitin, which is Beit El of Tanakh, which right now is an Arab village called Beitin, they discovered the remains of an ancient wall. And the wall fits the description that we read about in Sefer Shoftim at the beginning, the first parak, where Binyamin is unsuccessful in conquering Beit El, which is one of their towns, and evidently Ephraim, Beit Yosef, comes to help them. And they come to Beit El, and there's no way into the city. How do I know that? Because they're standing outside, watching, and a man leaves the city. And they say to him, and tell me what story this reminds you of, they say to him, show us the way into the city, and we will spare you. Who's that? Rachab. Very good. And he shows them the way into the city, which tells us that there was a secret entrance to the city. Secret entrance to the city, we now understand why they couldn't find the way in. We discovered remnants of that entrance. We also now understand why it is that Yaakov couldn't get into the city. He came to a town, there's a town there, he can't find his way in, so he sleeps outside. Can't go further, it's nighttime. We're going to come back to that in a minute with the vision. Vayishkan b'makom ahu. He lies down there. Vayachalom. He has a dream. What's his dream? V'nei sulam mutzav arza. V'rosho magi ha-shamayma. V'nei malachei Elohim olim v'yordim bo. We have several questions to ask about that sentence. That's why I bolded it. First of all, what's a sulam? No fair anybody who was here yesterday. What's a sulam? I know it's a ladder. I know it's a ladder. I go into the local tambour store. I ask for sulam, they give me a ladder. So sulam must be a ladder, because in modern Hebrew, sulam, not only in modern Hebrew, sulam is a ladder, but in Tanaitic Hebrew, sulam is a ladder. That doesn't mean that sulam is a ladder in Tanakh. So where would I look to find out what sulam means in Tanakh? I look in the most important book that any Parshan ever owned, and no Parshan ever owned it. You know what the most important book for Rashi was? The most, not Jastrow, but close. It's good, that's good. That's good, that'll get us all thrown out. Good. Of anywhere. What's the most important book that Rashi used and Rashi never owned? The Concordance. You know why Rashi didn't own it? Because he had one right here. Everywhere that the word sulam in Tanakh shows up, Rashi would reference and say, ah, that's what it means over in Eov, and that's what it means in Yirmiyahu, and that's what it means in Yechezkel, and therefore I understand what it means here. Problem is, Rashi, search, return, no entries. The word sulam doesn't show up anywhere else in Tanakh. How about that? A ladderless Tanakh. Well, a sulamless Tanakh. Which means we don't know what a sulam is. The only context to know what a sulam is right here. So let's see if we can reconstitute what a sulam is. Now, before going further, it sounds like Et Shalom is making a crazy claim. We all know what sulam is. The rabbis of the Mishnah knew what sulam was. Why can't we rely on them? Because Hebrew of Tanakh is not Hebrew of the rabbis, and Hebrew of the rabbis is not Hebrew of the medieval period, and none of that is modern Hebrew. Oh, it's all very closely related. Vignette that happened in the 1920s or 30s. Chaim Nachman Bialik was in Tel Aviv on a bus. Must have been the 30s. And he wanted to get off. And he said, Nahag Hafsek. The Nahag kept going. Nahag Hafsek. And the Nahag turned around and said, Mar Bialik, Khan Omrim Atsor. Everybody on the bus got so angry at the bus driver. How dare you tell the poet laureate of the Jewish people how to speak Hebrew? But Khan Omrim Atsor. There are countless examples of how words that are used in Tanakh take on different meaning. In Rabbinic Hebrew, as a matter of fact, there are words in Tanakh that take on different meaning later in Tanakh. But I'll give you one quick example. What does the word ratzon mean? Will, desire. Except it doesn't mean that in Sefer Vayikra. What does Ratzon mean in Vayikra? Something you say every day. You just said it in Shacharit. So did I. Accept. Favor. Don't bring that korban, it will not be accepted. Bring it l'rtzoncham. Doesn't mean with your will. As favor. Later on in Tanakh, ratzon takes on a different meaning. And so what do we say every day? Three times a day, and today four? Ritzei Hashem Elokeinu. Accept our tefillah. So even in Tanakh, meanings change. So we don't know what sulam is. What can we figure out from here? A sulam is something that's anchored in the ground, goes up, and you can go up and down it. So what are our options? Okay, we like ladder. Okay, what? A tree. An elevator. Let's get really anachronistic. A spaceship. Okay, yes.
Steps.
A pole. A ramp. These are all possibilities. Some more likely than others. I think we have another word for tree. An elevator may be a problem. Okay? You guys remember that scene in Ben-Hur when the gladiators were all running with their wristwatches? We may have a problem with an elevator here, but it's something that takes you from here to there. A chute of some sort. Okay. Parenthetically, the Chizkuni seems to read, Menachem Rav Chizkia in 13th century Provence, seems to read sulam as a ladder. Because he makes a comment, and what he seems to be saying is that Yaakov's dream takes on the form of a ladder. The content is prophetic, but the form is subjective. A person dreams in a context in which they're familiar. The Gemara says that when comparing Yeshayahu and Yechezkel. It says the reason that Yaakov is dreaming and the dream takes on the form of a ladder is, where is he sleeping? Where is he sleeping? On a rock. Why isn't he sleeping on a bed?
Because
he can't get into the town. So what's he dreaming of? A ladder. So the form of the dream is what he's thinking about. The content is, of course, prophetic. Could be. In the meantime, we don't know what a sulam is, but we're going to get a good idea of it a little bit later on. We know it's something that goes from here up and down. It's anchored in the earth. Its top reaches to heaven. And then, one of the most confounding lines is, V'nei malachei Elohim olim v'yordim bo. The reason it's a confounding line is because they serve no purpose. What do these malachim do? They go up, they go down. There's your elevator. But what do? You're right, they do nothing. So, there might be malachim there, that's nice, but why tell us if they don't serve a function in the story? After all, we're not told what color the sulam is. We're not even really told much about the sulam, except that it exists. Because it's not important, evidently. So why tell us malachei Elohim olim v'yordim bo if they're not going to play a role? We'll get back to that. We'll continue on, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu speaks to Yaakov, V'nei Adonai nitzav alav v'yomar, Ani Adonai Elohei Avraham Avicha, Elohei Yitzchak. God introduces himself in the way that he will then introduce himself to Moshe as the God of his fathers. Promise number one that Abraham was given, that Yitzchak was given, that Esav was not given. And that is, this land is yours. Abraham, slight modification on Berchat Abraham, but children and children who are going to impact positively on the rest of the world. Parenthetically, what's pshat? What does it mean? How would you translate it? All the families of the world will be blessed through you. I got to tell you, a gorgeous Rashbam, a beautiful Rashbam. The Rashbam in the Lech Lecha, at the beginning, when this shows up, says, "What's v'nivrchu v'cha mean? Havracha is grafting." All families of the world are going to get grafted onto you. You're going to impact to all of them by connecting with them. And through that interaction, of course, will be the bracha. Beautiful, beautiful insight. I don't think it's so upshot, but beautiful insight. This, of course, is primary in Yaakov's mind because he's running, he's in danger. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I'll be with you, I'll protect you. I will not abandon you until, and until does not mean until, and then I will abandon you, but I will be with you the whole time, up to and including when I fulfill all that I've done. And now what happens? We're not going to spend time looking at the contents of the promise, that's for a different shiur, but about the environment of the promise, the sulam, and Yaakov's reaction. Vayikatz Yaakov mishenato vayomar. Achen yesh Adonai b'makom hazeh, v'anochi lo yadati. What's Yaakov's reaction? He wakes up. By the way, when does he wake up? Evidently he wakes up right on the spot. And what does he say? What's his declaration? Indeed, Hashem is here, v'anochi lo yadati. Okay, I get that. He realizes that he's in some sort of a holy place. How does he realize that? Not so clear, but we'll get back to it. But he realizes that he's in some sort of a holy place, and he's surprised because he came there, he laid down, he thought he was on the road. He didn't realize that he had encountered a holy place. But the next line is very strange. Vayira vayomar. Ma nora hamakom hazeh. Indeed, this place is a place of awe. Ein zeh ki im beit Elohim v'zeh shar ha-shamayim. How do you translate that? Ein zeh ki im beit Elohim v'zeh shar ha-shamayim. Except he doesn't say this must be. This is none other than. This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate to heaven. Strange formulation. Why didn't he just say straight? Exercise the thumbs. What's going on? Unclear. Very strange formulation. Just to finish off the story. What does he do in the morning? He gets up. Wait a second. What does that mean, he gets up? So he gets up, he says, wow, this is the place of God, this is none other than... What am I going to do at 2 in the morning? Dr. Doolittle could talk to the wolves, maybe, but Yaakov, he goes back to sleep. Gets up in the morning, but nice and early. Parenthetically, vayashkem. What does that word mean? Well, he gets up to go to the first minyan. Shkama. Why is the first minyan called Hashkama? Because vayashkem. Okay. Why does vayashkem mean to get up early?
Because the sun is rising.
Yeah, because the sun is rising. But how does the sun fit to the word vayashkem? What's this part of your body called? A shechem. Your shoulders, a shechem. When somebody in the ancient world would get up early, and this is a different ology coming in, philology and a little bit of anthropology. When somebody would get up in the ancient world to get up very early, they were getting up for a reason. What was the reason?
Workers.
Travel or work. And what would they do? Put something on the back or on the back of the donkey. Vayashkem Avraham baboker, vayachavosh et chamaro. Parenthetically, I've been told that if you have an aerial view of a particular large city in the Shomron, you will see that it looks like the shoulder bone of a donkey. And that would be Shechem ben Hamor. Okay. In any case, Vayashkem, Yaakov Baboker, Vaykach the Eben Hashasamer Hashatav Yasam Otam Atzevav, Yitzok Shemen Al Rosha. What did Yaakov do? He took the rock that he laid on. He picks it up. So the rock was lying down. He picks it up, and he puts oil on top. Why? What? What's he trying to do? The permanent sign. That this is a place for something very special happened. But notice the words that are used here. He takes the rock, he lifts it up, and he puts oil on top. Now look at the beginning of the nevuah in Pasuk Yud Aleph. Pasuk Yud Bet. V'nei sulam mutzav arza. The sulam, whatever it is anchored in the ground. V'rosho magia shamayma. V'nei Hashem nitzav alav. What is he constructing with this rock? So a friend of mine, Dr. Josh Berman, years ago, wrote a beautiful article in which he illustrated that what Yaakov was doing was building a scale model of the dream. This little thing was the sulam. It's anchored in the ground. It goes up. And what's the Shemen al Rosha? The presence of Hashem. We always use Shemen Zayit to consecrate Kelim. And he builds three more matzevot along the way when each one of these promises gets fulfilled. When he's saved from Lavan, when he's given the land, and with the birth of Binyamin, which of course is Matzevat Rachel. Okay, that's a different time, but an interesting piece about what he does. Vayikra Hashem b'makom ahu Beit El. What does he name the place? He names it Beit El. Interesting story that happens with Beit El. I'll get to it in a minute. V'ulam luz shem ha'ir l'rishona. But what was the name originally? Luz, which of course meant that anybody who came there from there was a loser. Good, thank you. I just had to get that out of the way. All right, which is why I'd be very happy if somebody came along, took a nap, and changed the name. But evidently, the people in the town didn't really think so. By the way, what is a luz? Luz is an almond. It shows up in this week's parasha when Yaakov takes an almond branch and uses it as part of his genetic engineering with the sheep. That's the way Felix reads it. And part of the whole thing with the sheep, Vayikach lach v'luz v'amon. He takes a luz. In the ruins of Beit El, they actually found a diagram of something that looked like an almond tree on one of the walls. Interesting thing that happens is in that story in Shoftim that I told you with the secret entrance, they let the guy go, and he takes his family and goes far away, evidently towards Turkey, and builds a new town, and he calls the town Luz. Why does he call it Luz? You know, just like New York. I mean, it's like people who left a particular town, so they're naming it in honor of their town. But why does he call it Luz? Why doesn't he call it Beit El? The answer is just kind of, some Jew took a nap and renamed the town, doesn't change us. We're losers. Okay. But Jews call it Beit El. We call it Luz. Just like there were probably people who continued to call Hebron Kiryat Arba hundreds of years later, even though we changed it evidently to Hebron. Okay. Vayda Yaakov, and then the rest of the parsha is, of course, Yaakov's neder, and I'd like to cut to the chase now to be able to address the core issues here. First of all, what's this sulam? So in order to understand the sulam, we have to go intratextually, which means to look within Sefer Bereshit, at another parasha that's closely related to this. There's a dead giveaway because it's the other parasha on your page. We also have to look outside Bashatach, outside in the world around us, not the world around us, because thank God we're in Skokie today, and not where we would have to be to see this, so we have pictures that helps us. The parasha that is closely related to this is a parasha we would not think to connect until we looked at that parasha carefully. And that is the parasha of what's commonly called Migdal Bavel, more accurately called Migdal Shinar. The tower that was built, that we're told about towards the end of Parashat Noach, where the humanity was divided. Let's take a look at that parasha for a minute, and we'll come back to Sulam Yaakov. By the way, listen to the language. There's deliberate alliteration there because this is all about language. Words that are different words that sound similar are being put together for that purpose. This is clearly not what God wants because God intervenes and changes their plans. Why? What is wrong with what they're doing? So if you take a look at the Rashbam underneath, you will see, what was their big sin? They wanted to go, and as it's safe to say, because I often speak in the New York area, and I have to be very careful how I say this, but in the world of urban planning, there are two models that are colloquially referred to as the Los Angeles model and the New York model. The New York model is build up. No room, build higher. The Los Angeles model is build out. No room, build further out. What the heck? We're all going to end up in the ocean anyways. What's the difference? The Rashbam says that the divine plan was... Sorry, the divine plan was the LA plan. Because what did HaKadosh Baruch Hu tell Noah? Shirtzuv ha'aretz. Spread throughout the land, populate the land. And what did these people want to do? New York! So he wanted to build up. Pen nafutz l'pnei chol haaretz, so we don't get spread out. So what did HaKadosh Baruch Hu do? He came in, he confounded them, and he manipulated them into an L.A. model where their commute was now 2 hours every day into town. But of course, Chazal, we all grew up with this Chazal. Every one of us grew up with this Midrash anchored in our minds so deeply that when we read the story, we see it happening. And that's the Midrash that we have to the left side of that cute picture. Abelazar Omer, Dvarim Achadim, meaning Diburim Achadim. Ma'aseh Dor HaMabul Nitparesh, Ma'aseh Dor HaPalaga Lo Nitparesh. We're told what the people in the Dor HaMabul did. We're not told what they did. Here we have to find out. With Dvarim Achadim, how do they interpret Dvarim Achadim? Dvarim Chadim, sharp words against Hashem. Ve'alachad Ayah Avraham Ba'aretz, Amru Avraham, Zeh Pirda, Karahu, etc. El Abo, look at the end. Ve'naseh lanu migdal, ve'naseh avodat kochavim b'rosho, ve'itein cherev b'yadah, ve'itein nireh ki elu oseh imo milchama. These are people who are opposed to Avraham's revolutionary introduction of monotheism. Let's respond to him by building a tower, and at the top of the tower we're going to put an idol, and we're going to put a sword in the hand of the idol, and it will look as if that idol is doing war against the God of the heavens. And you read the parasha, you say, where is this coming from? Shame, Vayikra b'shem Hashem, different possibilities. But Chazal actually tell us in another Midrash, and they say the following, and when you read the Midrash, you don't understand what it is in the 18th century. Certainly not in the 15th century, but the Midrash says, Migdal Bavel is still here. One third is sunk, one third got burned, and go up to the one remaining third, and from there you can see Yericho. And you're sitting in France in the 12th century, saying, what are they talking about? So the Rashbam says, that's a Midrash, but Pshat is, it was about planning. But you take the Iraqi Exploration Force, IEF. What's the E for? Expedition. What? What's the E for? Oh, we'll call it the IEF, and we're safe. The beginning of biblical archaeology in the 19th century that goes to Iraq. Again, thank God we got pictures. We don't have to go. And discovers not one, but dozens of remains of huge buildings that look like this. They're called ziggurat. And this building, which is sort of pyramidic, had stairs that went to the top, and on top was a worship site. But each one of them had a foundation stone, and the foundation stones, among the ones we were able to recover, say things like, pillar of the heavens, foundations of the earth, seat of the gods. In other words, when these people built their ziggurat, they were claiming, this is where the gods reside. And the priest would go to the top and hobnob with the gods. Where do the gods reside? Where we build the temple. We build it, they come. Kevin Costner didn't make it up. And the Torah takes direct aim at the arrogant silliness of humanity thinking they can define where God lives, that man can tell God what to do. And look carefully at the text. Vayered, pasuke, vayered Adonai. God comes down. They're not reaching God. God's in heaven. Lirot etayir v'tamigdal asher banu bnei hadam. It's a dismissive statement. Look at these people. They built a tower. Ha! Hava nerda, etc. And look at the last pasuk. And there's something so telling in here. Alkein kara shema Bavel. Why did they call this place Bavel? Kisham balal Adonai sfat kol haaretz. God mixed up the languages. Well, wait a second. If God mixed up the languages, balal, and therefore the name of the place was called in honor of that great event, what should the name be? Balal. Instead, it's Bavel. But the Torah is doing here what it does often. It's taking a pagan name, a pagan ritual, and it's making fun of it, because the overriding agenda of Tanakh is an attack on pagan thinking, pagan belief, pagan ritual, pagan lifestyle. It starts with the snake. It doesn't even start with the snake. It starts before that. It starts with the first pasuk in Bereshit. And this is a prime example. Because the town, which is a huge city in Iraq, which we have dug at, and we found the remains of, called Bavel, was called Bavel, not because Baal. Bavel is Sumerian for Bab Elim. And Bab Elim means, what's Bab? Don't know the word. Gate? Elim? Elohim. It's the gate to heaven. Why did they call it Bavel? Because it's the gate to heaven. You know why? Because we built the temple here. Because it's our city. It must be the gate to heaven. What do we say about it? That's not the gate to heaven. It's the gate to... It's the gate to gibberish. It's the gate to mixed up languages. Because the gate to heaven is not where you put it. You don't define where God lives. Now, flash forward. Our patriarch is on the run. He comes to a rocky hilltop. He can't make his way into the town. He lies down on a rock and goes to sleep. And what does he see? A ziggurat. That's probably what the sulam was. And what does he see on the stairs of the ziggurat? Malachei Elohim olim v'yordim bo. Which tells him, this is the place. Because guess who decides where God lives? God does. Not a bunch of guys in Mesopotamia, or a bunch of guys in Greece, Mount Olympus, or a bunch of guys at Phoenicia, Hartzafon, but God does. And then God speaks to Yaakov and gives him the promise. What's Yaakov's first reaction? His first reaction isn't to the words of the promise. It's to the vision. And what does he say? Ein zekim beit Elohim. What is he trying to say? This is none other than the house of God. Not that one. This one. V'zeh shar ha-shamayim. By the way, shar ha-shamayim shows up how many other times in Tanakh? Outside of Montreal, none at all. Toronto?
Toronto also.
Oh, okay. But in Tanakh, it doesn't show up at all. Shar ha-shamayim shows up one time. Because how would you say shar ha-shamayim? In Sumerian? Bavel. This is the gate to heaven. Not that. Shar, Bab. So what's Yaakov saying in his reaction to this vision? That's not the place. This is the place. Who defines our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu? We don't. He does. We don't declare ourselves to be chosen. He chooses. We don't decide how to worship. He tells us how to worship. And we don't define where he resides. He defines where he resides. But take a look at Pesukim. The Tachazal were clear as day. Because in Chazal's backyard, in the backyard of Chachmei Bavel, there were remains of these buildings. They knew what they were. When they looked at this parasha, the parasha in Noach, they said, we know what this is. It's Migdal Bavel. It's one of those towers. One of those ziggurats. We get it. And right away they set up Avodah Zarah. 500, 600, 800 years later in Europe, people are scratching their heads. I don't get the Midrash. Because it's not in our backyard. And suddenly in the 19th century and in the 20th century and now in the 21st century, we're discovering things. We're digging, we're opening, we're interpreting, we're reading. And suddenly we're finding a much deeper understanding, which in this particular case just serves to substantiate Chazal's interpretation of this story. So to this row that used to be empty, thank you for not leaving it empty. For this row that used to be empty, the reason that people believe or are afraid that the study of archaeology and so many other ologies stands in opposition and apposition as a threat to our commitment to Tanakh. They confuse archaeology with archaeologists. There are in any study people who come, and I dare say everyone who comes with an agenda. The agenda may be, and I don't want to use any names, but the agenda may be, I'm going to find everything possible to demonstrate that this thing is true. And there are people who sadly come to it with a very clear agenda, and sometimes a stated agenda. I'm going to demonstrate that everything it says here couldn't have happened. There couldn't have been an Avraham. Not I haven't found Avraham's, the remain of Avraham's matzah that he fed, but there couldn't have been. There are people who come with that agenda. It's very instructive to read the works of archaeologists, because some of them you will find consistently. Any article they write is only there to demonstrate that what we read isn't true. And then you read archaeologists and you start to understand who the serious ones are, who are more interested in interpreting what they found and what it tells us about the ancient world, how we understand the ancient world better. And if it sheds light on something in Tanakh, Baruch Hashem. I'll give a brief example. There's a Mishnah in Chagigah. It shows up in various versions, Mikvaot and other Mishnayot, that for hundreds of years was not understood. Not understood. Mishnah states, if you find a kli on the stairs of a mikvah, tahor or tameh? And the answer was, if you find it on the way down, it's tameh. It didn't get there yet. If you find it on the way up, it's tahor. It already got there and somebody dropped it. And for hundreds of years, people are scratching their heads and says, I don't get it. They have some Boy Scouts putting rocks a certain way to indicate up or down. How do you know if it's on its way up or its way down? And in the last several dozens of years, we have discovered mikvaot from Beit Sheni times. And all of them had two staircases, meaning the staircase that was divided. And it was clear, this is the way down and this is the way up. How many of you get to Gush Etzion from time to time? Okay, the rest of you should go. Come visit. Go visit. Have you been to Derech Avot? You got to go to Derech Avot. It's the ancient road. It's how people would walk from the south up through Yerushalayim for Aliyah LeRegel. It's a very powerful experience. And on Derech Avot, there's a mikvah. A mikvah that was used during Beit Sheni times. And you can see a way down and a way up. And suddenly the Mishnah makes sense. Meaning suddenly we understand it. That's one of literally hundreds, if not thousands, of examples of statements, of words, of phrases, of practices found in Mikra and in Chazal that were indecipherable for hundreds of years and suddenly come to light. If we use what we find underground, if we use what we understand about ancient languages, if we use everything that's available to us from the world of academia to help increase our understanding of the reality of the world, of Tanakh and of Chazal, the meanings of words, phrases, customs, and it helps enlighten us in our understanding of what's going on, we are all blessed for it. And we indeed have elevated those disciplines for the use of Torah. If, of course, there are people who unfortunately mismanage those opportunities and use them as opportunities to batter Mesorah, people that have to perhaps be read with a careful eye and with a measure of suspicion. But hopefully over the course of the past 45 minutes that we've been studying together, we have had a little bit of an insight into a very concrete example of how not one but two major parashiyot in Sefer Bereishit suddenly come to light as a result of something that we found in the ground, of our understanding of it, of our understanding of the ancient world, and hopefully we go from here, dig deeper, and understand higher. Boker Tov, thank you. Yeah. Anybody has any questions? I'd be happy to field them for about 5-10 minutes. Yeah?
The archaeology has been focused, going back so many years. Someone asked me for my Pan Torah question in the